Well, good morning. It's really good to see you. I have a couple of announcements for you before we kick off into the sermon this morning. Just a couple of announcements. The first thing, if you got your bulletin this morning, you hopefully will have seen something there about Christians in Sport. Christians in Sport, they are a great organization, and they very kindly agreed to do and set up for us an online survey about how we use our faith, how we are using our faith to interact in sport and in various clubs that we join. Now, what I'd like you to do, and in fact what I need you to do, is to go on to the website, to our website. Phil has very kindly set up the website. So if you go to the church website, you can access the survey. It'll take you about 2 or 3 minutes to fill it in. And I'd really like you to complete that survey. If you're involved in sport, if your children are involved in sport, then fill it in for them. All right? And sport is anything, really. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're dance classes like John Wood or something like that. He always promised that he would teach me to dance, but he hasn't yet. It doesn't matter whether you're in the bowling club or whether you're just playing with school. We want to know how we as a church can help you to share your faith in that sporting arena. So if you can go on, please go on, fill it in. I'll be badgering about it over the next couple of weeks. It'd be really good if you could do that. Second announcement. It was great to hear from Karen and about those God opportunities that you get as Christians in your work. You'll all know what Karen meant by that. But often we feel very nervous about sharing our faith. We worry about how we share our faith. How are we going to answer questions? How are we going to be able to tell people what it is that we believe? Well, on the 21st of September, which I believe is a Wednesday night, I think, at 7:30, we're going to start our Two Ways to Live course. It's a course for Christians helping you to explain your faith. Right? And at the end of that course, we are going to go out, all the people who are on the course, we're going to go out onto the streets of Troon. Yes, out onto the streets of Troon, and we're going to ask people if we can tell them about Two Ways to Live. And here's an interesting thing as you think about it. The people that we meet on the street, this is the statistics that they have given us. The people we meet on the streets, very few of them will become Christians as a result of that one encounter. Very few of them will. Some might, but very few will. But you see, the people who are willing to go out onto the streets and tell strangers are the same people who are prepared to tell their family and their friends. And the chances of them becoming Christians and coming to faith and coming to church are significantly higher. So it's a really important course, 7:30 on a Wednesday night. I know that not everybody can make that, so wait here. This is the best bit, right? The very best bit is that Phil is going to film me doing some of the training, and then you can access it online week by week. We'll release it week by week, but we would love you to come along, pray together, and to be part of that Two Ways to Live. Really, really important for our whole autumn as a church and what we want to be about as a church on the 21st of September, which is a Wednesday night. Now, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to turn to, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and if you turn, please, to Mark chapter 8, verse 22. It will come up as if by magic behind me on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. It says this, the disciples came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go into the village. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, this is your word. These are your words. We pray that through your Holy Spirit you will speak them deep into our souls this morning. Come and reveal yourself to us, we pray, through your word and for your glory. Amen. It is really great that you are here this morning. I probably don't really tell you that often enough, but it's fantastic. We're delighted that you're here. As a church, we're really thrilled that you're joining us here this morning. If you are visiting with us, then you are really, really welcome. Add my welcome to the welcome of Ali. But it is really important that you're here to listen to God's word. And together we have been looking at this pivotal chapter in the book of Mark. Last week we started it. We've been looking, of course, at Mark for quite some time, trying to find out who is Jesus, to understand from everything that we hear, everything that we see, that he's more than just a teacher or a prophet. But where we left it last week, you'll remember, the disciples have been with him. They've seen all of that. They've seen everything close hands, right up close. And you'll remember at the end of last week, Jesus says to them, you remember I did the 12 baskets, you remember, and fed the 5,000, and then I fed 4,000, and there were 7 baskets, you remember? And the disciples are, we get it. He says, do you get it? Do you see who I am? The disciples are, no, not really. They are really blind and deaf to the meaning of all that they have seen and heard. And there's a theme running all the way through this of blindness and of deafness, of being unable to see. And so I've got 3 headings this morning for you. Firstly, a deeply spiritual blindness. A deeply spiritual blindness. Secondly, a deeply personal question. A deeply personal question. And thirdly, a deeply committed love. Now, you'll know, I guess, that there are, of course, different types of blindness. The nearest I ever had to physical blindness was one day during when I was a lawyer. I went out to Specsavers. I apologize if anyone works for Specsavers. It's not a positive story. I went to Specsavers and they looked at my eyes and they put some drops in my eyes. They did not tell me what those drops were or what that they would do. And so I sat in the waiting room and discovered that I could no longer read. I was unable to read. I couldn't read the newspaper. I had to move it farther away. And you know that thing that old people do? And I could no longer read. And what they'd done is they'd put drops in my eyes to dilate my eyes so that they couldn't constrict. Now, unusually for Glasgow, it was a sunny day outside. I came out to walk back to the office and I couldn't see. I literally couldn't see. Things were, people were like trees walking past. The buses were there. I had to creep along the edge of buildings and ask people to help me cross the street. When I got back to my office, I had to highlight all my emails and blow up the text so that I could read it. It was the nearest I'd ever been to being blind. But there is other types of blindness. Your close friends, if they're good friends, will be able to tell you about these kinds of blindness. At least, if they are good friends, they'll tell you about the faults, the things that you do that you don't know that you do that wind everybody up. Blindness about your faults. And it's very, very difficult to address faults that you don't know you have. But there is spiritual blindness too. The Bible makes that clear, consistently clear. You can hear the gospel message. You can be told time and again about who Jesus is and his love for you and your need for him as Savior. And you just can't see it. And of course, even as Christians, even those of us who call ourselves Christians, we tend to think that we have everything sorted. That we don't have any spiritual blindness anymore. Everything's cured. Do you know something? It can be no coincidence that Mark puts this story about a blind man where he puts it. The Bible is not a random collection of stories. It is, in fact, very difficult 2,000 years ago to write a gospel. It took a long time. Lots of effort, lots of thought put in. And here is Mark decides to tell us now about this incredible little healing story. And it's there, not just as a miracle, but it's there to teach us. How Jesus heals this man teaches us something. Because Jesus can heal in lots of different ways. We've seen that. He can heal with a touch. He can heal with a word far away. Or he can heal as he does here. And this is a unique miracle in the whole of the Bible, by the way. You've got to imagine, try and get into the scene here. The men are very excited. They've brought their blind friend to Jesus. He's going to touch them, and he's going to heal them. That's the deal. That's what it looks like. That's what's happened before. But it's not what happens here. Because this man is brought to Jesus, and Jesus touches him and says, "Do you see anything? Have you seen anything yet?" You can imagine the man being a wee tiny bit disappointed. "No, this is not the healing that I expected. This is not how I expected this to go. It's not really a great cure. I can see shapes and people who look like trees." It's a good job that he's not a woodcutter. He'd be hugging trees and cutting down people. Sorry, that's an awful joke, an awful joke. But it's not a great cure. It's the only time it's recorded in the Bible where Jesus touches someone and they're not fully cured. And so Jesus touches them again. And this time he is healed. He has 20/20 vision. It is an amazing miracle. The man who could see or who couldn't see can now see. And there are lessons here for us as Christians and as non-Christians. For those of you who aren't Christians, you've got to come to Jesus to see who he is. You've got to let him touch you. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But there's a message here for Christians. Let me ask you, how often do we as Christians think that one encounter with Jesus is enough? I was saved in 1969. I wasn't, because I wasn't born. I was saved in 1969. And he opened my eyes, and he loosened my chains, and that's it, you see. And in one sense, that's right. You're saved once and for all. We're not denying that. But it doesn't mean that we don't need to be touched by Jesus. See, we're accustomed to seeing Paul and how he was converted. You know, Paul, bad guy, riding out to Damascus, big blinding light, bang, saved. Goes on to a life of mission, fantastic. But look at Peter. He's been with Jesus all this time, and he's only beginning to get it. See, the truth is that we are desperately spiritually blind by nature. In fact, the best way that you know that you're spiritually blind is if you're sitting there this morning thinking, I'm not spiritually blind. Yeah, you are. And you need to keep coming back. Coming to Jesus again and again, admitting that you're spiritually blind, and asking him to show you more of him. More of who he is. There'll come a day when one day we'll see him as we ought. But we need to keep asking Jesus to touch us. It's a process. And if you're in relationship with Jesus, regular discussion with him, he will touch you. He'll reveal things to you about your life. Won't mean you get it all. Peter didn't get it all. We'll see that next week. But the other thing that we learn here is really, I think, appropriate for us as a church. You see, this man cannot physically see anything without coming to Christ in the first place. It's Christ who cures him and heals him. But look at how the community and friends are involved in his healing. Do you see that in verse 22? They came to Bethsaida. Some people, friends, brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. The man who's blind is brought to Jesus and they beg him to touch him. Wow, they are fantastic friends, no? Because there is no way this man is finding Jesus, or very little chance of this man finding Jesus on his own. He's blind. Let me say this to you. Our friends outside this church, they are blind, and they are not likely to stumble in the door. Glass doors and all. They're not likely to stumble in the door, just wander in and meet Jesus. It is most likely that those people you call friends are going to meet Jesus when you bring them. When you speak to them. When you take those God opportunities. And let me ask you, are you begging Jesus on their behalf? Are you longing for them to reach out and touch? You know, the man who wrote Christianity Explored, Rigo Tice, I heard him years ago in Christen tell this story. He was speaking in Christen. And he said, I was preaching for years. So I used to stand the front and preach for years and preach the gospel. And he's very, very good at it. And he said, I had a number of friends who I played rugby with, and I regarded them as close friends. And one of them listened to my sermon on the internet. So I didn't know that, but he listened to my sermon on the internet. And as I arrived for rugby practice, he came up to me and he said, "You are no friend of mine. You're no friend of mine." And I was taken aback. What do you mean? He said, "If you really believe the things that you said in that sermon, then you're no friend of mine because you never told me. If you really believed it, you'd have told me long ago. If I was really your friend, you'd have told me of the danger I'm in." But from a blind man, from this encounter with this blind man, the disciples move on. Jesus and them are walking north. It's about a 25-mile walk thereabouts from Bethsaida up to Caesarea Philippi. And on the journey, Jesus wants to know if they have understood. It is, I think you'll agree, a risky question because they haven't shown any evidence that they have really got it yet. But he is going to ask them if they've understood anything of the miracle and the parable they have just seen. He's going to ask two questions, one of which is a deeply personal question. He starts with saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And there's a question that resonates down through the ages. In other words, what is the word on the street? Guys, who are people saying I am? And the answers are not unpredictable. Some say Elijah. Some say he is John the Baptist. Herod, after all, just a few chapters back, thought John the Baptist had come back from the dead. Some, of course, think Jesus is a prophet. They think he is perhaps along the lines of Moses or Jeremiah or Isaiah from the Old Testament. All sorts of different answers. And of course, if you went out on the streets of Troon, in fact, I didn't do it in Troon, but I did email once at 25 non-Christian friends and asked them who they thought Jesus was. They gave me a long list of different answers, but they were remarkably similar, actually, to what is written here. Some said he's a really good teacher. He was a really good teacher. Some said, well, he's a prophet. Some said he's a kind of good guy. And some said he was fictional, didn't really exist. But Jesus, you see, is going to ratchet up the pressure. He's not really interested in what people say. He's going to ask the million-dollar question, the one that the book has been building towards. Who do you say that I am? Now, on one level, that seems like a crazy question, doesn't it? It's a crazy question. If I say to you after 2 years of preaching, "Hey, everybody, who do you say that I am?" You'll say, "Richard." That's who you are. And, you know, and you'd think I was a little bit nuts if I ever asked that question. You'd think I was mad. See, no other religious figure, by the way, ever asked this question. No one else ever asked this question. Muhammad didn't ask it. Buddha didn't ask it. Socrates and Plato, and they didn't ask it. Jesus is the only man who stands and says, after all the miracles, after all the teachings, after all the journeys, after all the feedings, the thing that matters is, who do you think I am? And you see, at this point, it becomes desperately personal, just not just for the disciples, but for you. It is like you are standing all alone, face to face with Jesus. And he is saying, "Who do you say that I am?" The teaching of this church, the teaching of the Bible, is that that question is the most important question you will ever face. Your answer to that question will define everything about your life. It will retrospectively be the most important answer that you give. Your parents don't matter because they can't make the decision for you. Your friends don't matter. Your wife, your husband doesn't matter. Your bank balance won't matter. Your career won't matter. Your wisdom, your cleverness, your comedy, it won't matter. What matters is, who do you say I am? Are you able to see who Jesus is? Not a teacher, not a prophet, but God's anointed king. That's what Christ means. When Peter says you are the Christ, he means you're the anointed one. You are God's king. And you see, that's the difference between religion and what we do here in Seagate. We're not about religion here. If religion's what you like, well, this is not the place. We're about relationship. A relationship with one who says, "I haven't come to tell you how to live a better life. I haven't come to be a self-help guide. I haven't even come to point you in the direction of God. It's not why I came. I have come as God. I've come to rescue you. I'm not pointing you to God. I am God." He says, "Come and get me. Be my child. I'm the anointed one. I'm the Christ." But you know, no sooner has this man Peter declared that Jesus is a Christ, this man whose eyes are slowly being opened, slowly the fog is lifting. We'll see more of how wrong he has got it next week, but no sooner does he declare it than Jesus teaches what kind of king he's going to be. And what being the Son of Man, being Christ, really means. It's a picture of deeply committed love. Do you know, in the Old Testament, I was reading it with Heather recently, in chapter 7 of Daniel, the book of Daniel. You'll remember Daniel, you know, man of prayer, prayed 3 times a day, just ate vegetables in the king's house, lion's den, that Daniel, holy man of God, and given a wonderful vision about this title, the Son of Man, the title that Jesus takes for himself. Do you see that? He says that the Son of Man must suffer. But in Daniel 7, the vision is a very different one. It says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, power. All peoples, all nations, and men of every language worshipped him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What an amazing picture. And that is what we expect from a king. If you're a king, that's what you expect. Glory, honor, power, bow down. That's what it should look like, right? But that is not what Jesus says here. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. It's a picture of suffering, of rejection, and of death. He won't be worshipped, he'll be rejected. Rejected by the best of the best, by the way, the religious elite. And he will die. And as he dies, he'll suffer. How can it be that God would conquer our greatest enemy, death? And let me tell you, I wasn't going to say this, but I think I will. Yesterday, I was walking along with my family, and we were walking along North Shore. And as we wandered along there, two cyclists went past us. And within about 30 seconds, they had turned across the road, one of them had been hit by a car, bounced up onto the windscreen, smashed the windscreen, and fell out onto the road. And as I ran the distance, to cover the distance, to see if I could help in the pouring rain, I was thinking, no helmet, this could be it. It wasn't. She was remarkably fortunate. Remarkably fortunate. But death, our greatest enemy, stalks at every corner and when you least expect it. How do you conquer our greatest enemy? By dying. Jesus says he's volunteering his life. He's saying, I've come not as a self-help guide. I came to live the life you couldn't live. And I've come to give you what I deserve. And I'll take what you deserve in death. Why? Because of the love he has for us. You know, a few years ago, a man called William Vanstone wrote a book called, this is a great title of a book, by the way. What a great title of a book. The Phenomenology of Love. I bet he sat up all night thinking about that. The Phenomenology of Love. In it, he says that he was a theologian, but in it, he says that all people, even those children who have been deprived of love when they were young, whose parents never gave them any love. So everybody in the world knows the difference between a true, authentic love and a fake or false love. Everyone knows the difference. We instinctively know the difference. Tim Keller, in his book, King's Cross, draws out some of the implications of that finding. He says, false love is conditional. You give it only as long as the person is affirming you, meeting your needs. And it is totally without vulnerability. Because if they don't meet your needs, you withhold your love. You can cut your losses if it all goes wrong. But you see, in true love, your aim is to spend yourself, to use yourself for the happiness of the other, because your greatest joy is their joy. And it's unconditional because you give it regardless of whether your loved one is meeting your needs or not. And it's totally vulnerable because you give everything away. But the problem is that try as we might, nobody is actually fully capable of giving fully true love. All of our love is somewhat fake. You know it's true. Some of us are better than others, but we all need to be loved. And that means that there's always a mercenary aspect to our love. What we need is someone to love us who doesn't need us at all. Someone who loves us radically, unconditionally, completely vulnerably. Someone who loves us just for our sake. A love that assures us of our identity, of our value, of our worth. There's only one who can love without need. Jesus. Fully God, fully man. Did you think that he needed you? No. He was content, happy, complete before the world even began. He doesn't need you. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't that he needs you. The gospel's far better than that because he wants you. Doesn't need you, but he wants you. And a life given or a life taken is the most extreme gift that can be paid in this world. By giving his life, by submitting to the cross, Jesus' death was not only a payment for sin, but a demonstration of his authentic, real love for you. Do you see it yet? You can walk away if you want. You can reject that love if you want. You can say, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't need it. And he'll let you walk away. He will honor your choice. But when you see it, when Jesus touches you and opens your eyes, things will never be the same again. I'm going to ask the band to come back. As they do, I drive into work. When I'm in the office, I drive down Dundonald Road. And as you come over past Mar, you come over the hill, you can see a beautiful scene of Arran there. And it's very beautiful. It's on a lovely day, it is beautiful. You can see Arran. You can see right out to across the sea to these beautiful mountains. And people lied to me, though, when I came. They told me it would always be sunny in Troon. It's not always sunny in Troon. And if I come in the middle of winter and someone told me as I stood at the top of that little hill, there are mountains there, by the way, I wouldn't believe them. I wouldn't believe them. But then you see them. Then you see it. And you know, once you've seen it, you'll have the darkest day, the foggiest, dreak Scottish morning, And no one can tell you that it's not there. Now, you can't see them, but they're there. Jesus, once you see him, once he comes and touches you and opens your eyes, things are never the same again. Even in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trial and problem and difficulty, no one will ever be able to tell you that he's not real, that he's not there. And if you don't know this morning, if you think this morning that everything I've said sounds like madness, and you think this morning, why, he talks about this relationship, he talks about this thing, and I want that, then come, talk to us. Let us pray with you. Let us bring you to Christ as he touches you and opens your eyes. Please stay with us. Have tea, coffee, chat. And remember, this evening we're back into evening service, so it'd be great to see you this evening. Let me close with these words. My worth is not in what I own, not in the skill of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ at the cross. As summer flies, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by, but life eternal calls to us at the cross. Amen.